Again, I love what Chuck Missler says about Romans 8. He checks it about twice daily to find out if Romans 8 is still in his Bible. This is one of those things, again, if you get to the end of the rope and you don't know what to do and where to turn, pick up Romans chapter 8, read it. If you don't feel better afterwards, then you didn't read it, or you didn't ponder it, you didn't think about what it's actually communicating. That's how powerful Romans 8. Someone said, well, what are you going to talk about when you talk about Romans 8? And I said, well, this is going to be the stickiest, sweetest, feel-good sermon that you preach. Romans 8, you just can't get around it. I mean, I've been hammering you, you know, Romans 3, you know, there's no one who is righteous, no, not one. We are all sinful and under the condemnation of the law. I've hit you for 7 chapters. By now, you should be like, hey, do you got anything good for me? Romans 8 is it. All right, we should jump into this because this is going to be a good sermon. This may not be a good sermon, but this will be the best text you read. Therefore, that therefore is in results of, some people say chapters 5 through 7, I think it's chapters 1 through 7, it's a culmination. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. What kind of condemnation? A little condemnation? Just a slight bit? Yeah, again, we all have this idea sometimes that we're going to get to heaven and we've been told that we're going to have to account for all of our sins, and that somehow there's going to be this big jumbotron and all our sins are going to be played out for everyone to see, and we're going to sit there hanging our heads. And then the worst part is our brothers and our sisters are going to be nudging God saying, hey God, you missed one. There was, don't you remember this? And all these sins are going to be pointed out and we're going to feel so ashamed. Unfortunately, that's just not true if you are in Christ Jesus, because there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Absolutely none. You will get there and there will be none to speak about. Do you have a text note on verse 1? What does it say there? Yeah, so some texts say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the flesh. Do you hear the qualification there? If you carry a King James Version Bible around, King James actually adds that in there. I can state unequivocally that is not original. It's all from late manuscripts. It is obviously an editor's gloss that he put in later on, so it started creeping around because some people didn't want to give others a license to sin. So they said, well, let's qualify that. So, no, there's no qualification whatsoever. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. Again, if you are troubled over your sin, if you say to yourself, I just did the dumbest thing known to mankind, am I still a part of the kingdom of God? You go to Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This is one of the things you should turn to constantly. When you're feeling depressed, when you're feeling down, when your sin is harassing you, when you're woken up at 2 in the morning with guilt pangs. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he gives you the reason why. Verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Again, he contrasts the law of life and the law of death. These are two laws at odds with each other, and one law happens to be stronger than the other law. And that's what Romans 7 is really all about. It gets kind of confusing sometimes reading Romans 7, but the whole idea is that the law of life is much more powerful than the law of sin and death. So if you have the law of life, and the law of the Spirit of life working in you, it has overcome that. It has set you free. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Now, there's a lot to be said in there. You got to understand that the law became weak because our flesh is weak. Remember, at verse chapter 7 had made very clear, the law is perfect. We all agree, Ten Commandments, the will of God, the moral character of God, they're all perfect. We all are supposed to be going for that, but we have a sinful nature that causes us not to live up to that standard, so the law becomes much weaker in its power. God has to do something, because that is his requirement, which is why he sent his son. Check the words, in the likeness of sinful man. Why those words? Because was Christ a sinful man? No, he just came in the appearance of man. He came in the likeness of man, but it wasn't like he was some ethereal spirit being walking the face of the earth. He had a body, and he had temptation. He had all the problems that we have added to it. So he came in the likeness of sinful nature, but not in the sinful nature, to be a sin offering. Check out this next part. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Again, it's not what he says, but what he doesn't say. Do you notice that he doesn't say, and he came to condemn man? It doesn't say that. He came to condemn the sin in sinful man. This is where we get our little cliche that you hear often, hate the sin, love the sinner. You've heard that maybe. This is where that concept is all about. And if you don't believe me, John 3:17 is a great thing. I don't have it up on PowerPoint, but John 3:17 is a great thing. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And John 3:17, for Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but save the world through him. That's huge. He didn't come to condemn you. He came here to condemn the sin within you. That's big. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. I'll speak on this a little bit later. Verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires. What is that? What is the things that the sinful nature desires? He doesn't spell it out here, but luckily he does elsewhere. Hold here, flip forward to the book of Galatians. If you ever wanted to read one book right after the other, read the book of Romans and then read the book of Galatians. They have a lot of similarities to them. It's right before the book of Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Aren't you impressed? Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Yeah, starting at 16 and 17 is the big, but yeah, let's start at 16 because that's where the break is at. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not know what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, people. Oh, sorry, obvious. Sorry, people is the, that's a Manning translation. Sexual immorality. Isn't that funny? It's the first one on the list. Isn't it always the first one on our list, too? Impurity. Debauchery. What is that? We all know what debauchery is, right? If you don't, find your local college student. That's debauchery. Not all college students. Give me a break. We got a good group right over here. They don't debaucherize. Is that a word? Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Are you catching? Are you catching the, this is a tough road to walk. Are you catching that? It's kind of difficult because the only thing that we have to go on to judge if someone is a Christian is what they say and what they do. If what they say and what they do are in conflict with each other, typically, we go after what they do, and that's where we make the judgment. And you can see that this can sometimes become a very dangerous exercise. On one point, we say there's no condemnation. And on the other point, we say, but don't live like that anymore. And the problem is you and I are stuck somewhere in the middle. We're not perfect by any means. We don't have any condemnation. We don't live in that stuff on a 24/7 basis, you know, almost like it's a majority rules type thing. But we still have the problems of that sinful nature. This is why it is helpful when it comes to counseling people that I find you just got to somehow strike the balance. If someone comes to me and says, look, I'm going to go out and cheat on my wife because Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And I say, that's fine. Did you keep reading the rest of Romans? Did you keep reading the parts where we're not supposed to be in that anymore? Contrast that with the person who just cheated on his wife and comes to me and says, I'm done. I'm out. God don't want me no more. He doesn't like me. And I go, have you read Romans 8 verse 1? Do you see how difficult that can be? Which is why it's very difficult. Sometimes people come up to me and ask me questions right on the fly. And they say, well, what about this? And I usually have to stop and go, well, you know what? Let's get into it a little bit more. Because I just can't give you a little spot thing right there and say, this is what God thinks of your situation. I need to understand it a little bit more. Same thing happens when someone comes up to me and says, what do you think about suicide? Well, I don't know. Why don't you tell me your situation first? Well, I want to commit suicide. Don't do it. You'll be out of the kingdom. Yeah, that's how I'm going to hammer you. You come to me and say, but my grandma committed suicide. Well, wait, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You see, that's the difficulty of being a Christian. You want to try and make sure that you don't get overzealous so that people think that you have to be perfect to be a Christian. At the same time, we're not trying to walk the sloppy line and just saying, oh, grace covers me, grace covers me, grace covers me. That's why I suggest you marry someone that is your opposite. That's why Heather and I are such a good match. She knows this. I could talk about it. I didn't clear it with her, but I could talk about it. I know y'all all rat me out. That's fine. But she is, see, I call her the Pharisee. She's the one. Hey, you need to be toeing that line. And I think I know why. She works with teenagers all the time. Yeah, and sometimes you got to hammer them teenagers a little bit and say, yeah, isn't that right? I'm sorry to tell you that. But then you want to toe the line. And so I call her Pharisee, and she calls me the grace abuser because I'm always so nice to people. Oh, I just killed someone. Oh, that's wonderful. The love of God covers you. Yeah, it's not that extreme. But that's what she accuses me of. You're the grace abuser, and I call her the Pharisee, and we live happily ever after because we balance each other out. The hard part is when I sin because then I have no one to defend me. So I need Jesus. I need Jesus on my, and I got him. And I know more scripture than she does, so. Jesus and the Spirit. Two-thirds of the Trinity are on my side. She only got one-third of the Trinity. Yeah. Gosh, I tell you, I'm getting in trouble already. We're going to strike this whole sermon. Forget it. No. That's the difficulty of being a Christian, which is why, again, there's lots of reasons not to sin, but probably the biggest reason not to sin is because it gives a bad witness, plain and simple. That's probably the world's biggest hang-up with churches right now. And with Christians. Why don't they want to be a Christian? Because they don't want to be like you. They already are you. They're already sinful and have problems. Luckily, they don't have to be hypocritical about it. But we do. Don't be shy of that. We're all hypocrites. I admit it. My name is Mark Manning, and I'm a hypocrite. Thank you. Very good. Yeah. We're all hypocrites because a hypocrite is someone who says one thing but does another. That's all of us. So you just might as well admit it at the beginning. We all have that problem. Granted, we're not supposed to be spending the majority of time in that sinful nature. We are supposed to be progressing and getting better. That's why he says there's marks to this. There's ways you can kind of figure it out. The acts of the sinful nature are this. You should be getting away from that further and further. I'm going to keep messing with this thing. I lost my tape, Aldine. I don't know where. I thought I put it in the thing, but that's okay. I'm just going to. Here, hold on a second. Let me bend that a little bit more. All right. Where am I at? Where are we at? Let me reread verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what their nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Again, that's an easy thing to try and do an inventory. What are you thinking about most of the time? Hopefully your mind is more in the camp of the God side as opposed to the sinful nature side. That's what we're supposed to. That's why it's so difficult being a Christian nowadays. We are bombarded with tons of stuff that is contrary to the Spirit. It's very difficult, but that's what our mind should be doing. And again, it's all about the mind. Boy, you've got to go back to the mind. No one just says to themselves, I'm going to go out and cheat on my wife. It all starts with thoughts. That's where it begins. That's where you got to check it. Okay. Verse 6, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Though, this one's big. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Are you catching that? Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Which is why we say the benchmark of Christianity is, do you have Christ Jesus? If you are in Christ Jesus, you can please God. If you are not in Christ Jesus, you cannot please God. That's the parable of the sheep and the goats. Not a question of action. It was a question of who could please God. The sheep could and the goats couldn't. What was the distinguishing factor? One was in Christ Jesus and one wasn't. It really had nothing to do with their actions. Because those that are not a part of Christ Jesus and that camp cannot please God no matter what you do. But those in the Spirit, we please God all the time. Those in Christ Jesus, we please God all the time. All right, verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. This is a big thing when it comes to trying to understand who's in the Spirit and who's not. This definitively puts to rest, if you have Christ Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to wait around for something weird to happen to have the Spirit. Some people like to think that, but I can guarantee if you have Christ Jesus, you already have the Spirit. Now the question always becomes, are you being led by it? Are you walking in that? Someone explained it to me this way, and I thought it was pretty good. If you got the Spirit, it's like having a sail, and the wind is behind the wind is the Spirit, right? And you got the sail, and there are going to be times when the wind blows stronger in your life, and it becomes much more evident. But just because the wind isn't showing up as much as you like doesn't mean that you're lost. A lot of people think that. A lot of people think they have certain requirements in the Spirit before they can be full Christians, and that's not true. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have Christ. And he almost uses them, as you can hear, right in this thing, interchangeably. Did you hear how interchangeable it was? You have verse 9, you however are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. He's using these synonymously. That's why that's important. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Again, that's the struggle between the body and the spirit. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's all those problems that we have. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. You will have a good body later on. And that's a cool thing. Again, it puts to rest the idea of what should I be an organ donor? Should I have my body cremated? Now, it was very fascinating. You'll appreciate this. Dan and I talked a lot about, is cremation allowable for Christians? I found a website that totally denounces it. And it's the same website that hates me. So it's kind of cool. I jumped in on the... Oh, and this chick is taking a road trip from Washington, D.C. down to San Diego. Did you read it? Yeah, down to San Diego, up to Washington. So I put a little thing in there. I'm like, hey, if you're ever by Searchlight Ministries, if you're ever in Orange County, please stop in. Her response to that was, you don't want an unashamed Lutheran in your church. So I thought that was kind of fun. I said, no, hey, we take all types, ashamed, unashamed. You know, hey, you can be whatever you want. I'll still take you in, and we'll still chat. But she is totally against cremation because she says it's totally sinful. Again, when it comes to your body, will your body be resurrected? Question, will Abraham's body be resurrected? What is Abraham's body by now? Yeah, worm poop. I mean, my goodness gracious, he's gone. There ain't nothing left of Abraham. There ain't nothing left of the people. New Orleans has this amazing way of doing their graves. Because everything's below sea level, which is why they're all worried about New Orleans with this hurricane, because it doesn't have any place to drain. If they get water in there, they used to bury their dead, but the water would seep in and it would float the caskets up. So they came up with an ingenious idea. They would have these graves, and you would put the body in there. You'd buy, like a family would buy a grave, and you put the body in, and it essentially cooks you until you're nothing. And then hopefully no one has died, you know, by the time you're gone and ashes. And then when someone else dies, they open it back up, take a broom, sweep you to the end. You get intermingled with all your ancestors, and then they lay the next body in there, seal it back up, and they keep doing that over and over and over. That's the way they bury their dead in New Orleans. Guess what? I don't know how God's going to do it, but he's kind of cool that way. I don't know, is he going to sit there with little tweezers and lashes and, you know, no, that's Frank and that's John and that's Mary. And we're just going to... It doesn't matter. Your body will be resurrected however you die. You'll be dropped down to the bottom of Davy Jones' locker and you will be resurrected. Your mortal body will be resurrected however it's taken care of. All right. Verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. Obligation, I don't know if I like that word. There's a better word. Do you have it from the last time I preached this? I did. No, no one has a Bible from back then. Do you have it underlined? Yeah. Debt. That's a better word. The same word, here I got this up on PowerPoint, Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Part of the Lord's Prayer. The same exact word. You and I have a debt to pay. Wow, that's strange language, isn't it? Because I thought our sin has been canceled, we have no longer a debt for salvation. That's all true, but we now have a debt to live according to the law of love. That's our debt. We have an obligation. Just like if someone saves my life, I could spend my life trying to pay it back, but I'll never be able to really repay my life being saved. But that doesn't mean I'm going to go out and slash the dude's tires. I'm going to live in love towards these people. That's how it's, that's the life we live. That's why we have an obligation. We have a debt to God, not that it's going to get us salvation. Our salvation is already secured, but we love him, and that's why we do the things we do. That's why good works, I think, are very important. Sure, they're not going to get you to heaven, but that's how we should live because of all the things that God has done. Because we can confidently say, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. We have a debt. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Do I have Galatians 5:18 up here next? I think so. I hope I do. No, I don't. All right, go back. Let's talk quickly about this sons of God thing. This is an important concept because who again is he writing to? You got to throw it back to the original context. Yes, this is written to us for our understanding, our learning, our edification, but who was Paul originally writing to? Jewish Christians, people in Rome. They had grown up as Jewish people. And the Jewish people had a very special relationship with God. God always referred to it as a father-son relationship. Do I have any proof for this? I got so much proof it's going to kill you. Exodus 4. Then say to Pharaoh, 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 oh baby, let my people go. Huh. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. That's the reason why the 10th plague, who did it hit? firstborn son. Also, Jeremiah, I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful, and blah, 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 blah. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. Again, father, son. The Israelites said, we are sons of God. Jeremiah 31:9, they will come with weeping, they will pray as I bring them back, I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. This was then used by Matthew as a fulfillment of prophecy. Is this the way you will pray the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator who made you and formed you? And then also Isaiah, yet, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. This father-son relationship is important. So that's why when they read that if you have the Spirit of Christ, you're sons of God. That used to be only a title reserved for Jewish people and their relationship with God. Now, guess what? It's become so commonplace in our talking that it's almost lost its meaning again. We are sons, and this is, again, it's just like other languages where you use the masculine plural is the same for both male and female. So another proper translation is, you are all children of God. You really should ponder that one a little while. He's going to bring this back up again of our addressing God and what we should say. Then do I have Galatians 5:18? Do I have Galatians 5:18 anywhere? No, I don't. Okay. That's okay. You don't need it. We're going to keep moving. You are sons of God. For you, verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. You have a little text note there. Adoption. By him we cry, Abba, Father. Wow. Abba, Father. This isn't an isolated incident. It shows up in other places of Scripture, Galatians chapter 4. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of a Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Also shows up Ephesians 1. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And then Mark 14, what is he saying? The Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father. Now this shouldn't change our prayers, but it really should affect kind of how we view things. Again, God is not just some distant, almighty creator. He is that, don't get me wrong. And it's very appropriate to address him as the creator of the world and the savior of mankind and all these high and lofty titles, but never, ever forget he's also your father. That's not a good translation for English, because I don't usually call my father, you know, I don't walk in the door and say, hi, father, how are you doing today? What do I say? Yeah. Hi, dad. That's the same word. The word is this softer, gentler, almost more innocent. It's what a child would call its father. And my son does not call me dad. He calls me, are you catching it? And that's beautiful. You can go to the creator of the world and say, hey, dad. Hi, daddy. Man, that's intimacy. That's how we should be worshiping, too. Yeah, is God creator of everything and high and almighty and powerful? Should we sing about that? Sure. But there's also these times that he wants to come to us as a father, as a dad, as a daddy, to take care of us and love us. He wants to be there for us. It's 4:27 a.m. Daddy. Daddy. Oh. I wake up and I look over, and there in the darkness is this little tiny silhouette. It's Jacob. He had a nightmare. What does he want? He wants me there with him. And that's just the best picture of us and God. You don't have to address him with these fancy titles. I mean, it's not like he came in and wanted a theological discussion on nightmares and their, you know, importance or the psychology behind it. Well, see, son, you ate too many, you know, fries in your happy meal, so it caused this chemical reaction, blah, blah. No, what does he want? He just wants to be with me. He wants me to be with him. That's a great thing to crave. We cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, and if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Isn't that a great thing? Now, none of you probably want to become my child, because the heir, the estate I leave behind, probably ain't going to be too big. Now, all of us are thinking to ourselves, yeah, he's kind of goofy, but dang it all, Bill Gates is rich. I want to be Bill Gates' son. Now let's put it into the spiritual. What kind of inheritance do you think God's children are going to receive? Huge. It's monster stuff we couldn't even fathom. Amazing. That's why it's so cool. Again, I could spend, I mean, these are, do you hear like the mini sermons coming through this? You could spend, there was one guy I counted, he spent eight sermons on Romans chapter 8. Because, yeah, you could. You could ponder this stuff and just have amazing stuff happen. But we're moving on. Verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Wow. Can you say that? It's really hard to say if you're in the middle of it. If you're in the midst of suffering, it's very hard to say, you know, this ain't no big deal, because soon I'll be glorified and everything will be good. But that is the truth. It's nothing. Let's imagine you spend 80 years and you are the unluckiest person in the world. Everything bad that could happen to a person happens to you for 80 solid years. You get to heaven. And you'll spend 80 years there. Well, you got 50-50. You made up for it. Then you're going to spend another 80 years. And then another 80 years. And then 80 times 80 years. And then 80 million years times 80 million years. And as that thing happens, it shrinks and shrinks until it becomes nothing. If you want an example of this, think of some of the worst things you thought of as a child. Right? A girl dumps you, and you're devastated. That's it. World ends. You got a zit on your nose right before prom. Did that happen? I'm sorry, did I touch a nerve there? Who did it? Someone said something. Yeah. We think that's it. It's the end of the world. And then we grow up and we say to ourselves, that's not that bad. Even some of the bad stuff. I remember very vividly I was picked on in high school from a bully. This guy would seek me out. And I, every time I went to school, I would go with junk in my stomach. I would be just so upset and distraught. And I couldn't function. And that went on for weeks. I really don't think it's that big of a deal now. I look back and I go, yeah, I guess it was a bad time back then. But really, no big deal. You can't say that to the person in the midst of it, which is why I'm very sensitive. If you're going through real tough times now, boy, it's tough. It's hard. They're suffering. That's why we call it suffering. I can guarantee without a shadow of a doubt, your best days are coming. And I'm not talking about here on earth. Your best days are coming forever with God. Can't compare them. You can't compare them. So I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Who are the sons of God? That'd be you and I. The world is waiting for us to finally come into our own. That's an interesting thought. Let's keep going on that. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Who subjected this world? Oh, that's a good theological question. God! God! Jesus! Death! God! And whose fault was it? That was ours, right. I was pulling up weed yesterday. I was cursing Adam the whole time. Darn it, Adam. And that's what's so weird about this world. God is the biggest environmentalist. Because look at what it says. Verse 21. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We don't know anything about this world except post-curse. I can't wait to not have a sprinkler system and watch grass grow. That's going to be fabulous. And there'll be no weeds, no thorns, no thistles, right? The song will be gone. Every rose has its thorn that landed right here in my palm. Do you see that right there? No more thorns. All gone. This also is the definitive statement of, is your doggy going to heaven? I think so. It's my personal, well, I think that's what a lot of people think, that nothing outside of human beings are going to be in heaven, because heaven is only a place for people that have souls. And dogs don't have souls. Neither does grass and trees and air. So we're just going to get up there and there's going to be a big old nothing up in heaven. Oh, give me a break. Everything's going to be redeemed. It's going to be beautiful. I want my dog to talk. That's my hope. Then I'll say, why'd you kick me that one time? I really had to pee, and that carpet was the only place I could get to. I want my dog to talk. I think that'd be cool. All right. So someday this world will be liberated. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. This whole idea of groaning and childbirth shows up in other places. If you want to write them down, you can. Here they are. In the sections that we call the little apocalypses, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have these sections where it talks about the end times. These are the beginning of birth pains, 24:8. And then Mark has a little bit more. Nation will rise against nations, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines and hurricanes. And, yeah, they're the beginning of the birth pains. Why is all this stuff happening? Why do we have earthquakes? Just say thanks to Adam. John 16. This is more important. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. And then it goes on to say, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Right? Who is the most miserable person in the world? A woman right before she's about to give birth. Unless she has a continuous drip epidural, and then she's all good. Man, my wife is smart. But, you know, for them, back in their days, no, you're groaning, you're in a lot of pain, no doctors, no anesthesia, no gloves, you're out in the field, and out comes a baby. But it's true even nowadays. Who's the happiest person in the world? Right after that child is born, the pain that woman experienced doesn't even register on the radar. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, that's what you're thinking, because you're a guy. I'm pretty happy. Oh, honey, look at the little man. I'm just telling him he's a Vicodin. But you know what I'm saying? It's that idea that, I mean, if you think about it, for those that have kids that are grown now, you don't really think about the pain of childbirth. You just think of the joy that your child is now. Isn't that right? That's how we look at Keely. She's just a total joy. You know what he's saying. All right. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. That's right. We're waiting for heaven to come. We're waiting for Jesus to come. We're waiting for us to die. And that'll be a good thing. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. This should bring you great pleasure too in the midst of your suffering. I've had it happen to me, and I'm sure you've had it happen to you. You want to pray something, but what comes out? And you know that our prayers are woefully inadequate. We try and say something to God to try and let him know. But It's not easy, even as if our words are going to mean anything, because the Spirit is with us, interceding on our behalf. Also, that word, the phrase cannot express, it has a double meaning. It can either mean silence or unintelligible words, which is why there are times you will sit there and you're going to pray and nothing. And you say to yourself, I must be the worst Christian in the world. Well, that's not true. Because you may not have anything coming out of your mouth, but the Spirit is still praying. And that's the same thing when you are in such suffering, and you have such pain, and problems are happening all around you, and you don't know even what to say. It's okay. You don't even have to have one intelligible word come out your mouth. The Spirit's going to do it for you. Man. That don't cheer you up in the midst of suffering. I don't know what will. It's hard, I know. But it's good. God is with us. The Spirit is praying for us. All right, now we kind of get to the, I don't know, this is where we kind of get the finale, so to speak. You know, watch fireworks and you're watching and and then there comes a point. We all know it. When all of a sudden it starts getting faster and faster and faster. Fireworks are flying everywhere. That's verse 28. That's where it starts. Also, verse 28 is one of the most misunderstood verses as well. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now, you got text notes all over the place there, don't you? Yeah, because there was some older transcripts that the King James Version followed. And what does that say? And we know that all things, this is what we probably memorized, and we know that all things work together for good. That's a slightly different nuance. I can say, again, what is written here is more than likely exactly what Paul was communicating. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. I again agree with Chuck Missler on this one. The three most important words in that whole verse are the first three. And we pray that all things, that in all things God will work. And we hope, and we think, and it might. No. And we know. It's not a question of your feelings. It's not a question of your limited viewpoint. It is a certain fact. Now, this is where it gets misapplied. You just got fired from your job. And some well-meaning Christian comes up to you and I say, all things will work together for those who love God. All things will work together. You'll find a better job. Or you're engaged to be married and the engagement's called off. Oh, in all things God works together. You'll find a better husband. Well, that's not what it says, because I think we have a faulty definition of what is good. Maybe God don't want you to have a better job. Maybe He needs to break you out of the materialism you're already in. And maybe you need to lose a job so you get focused back on Him. Maybe your fiancé broke up with you because you're not supposed to get some better person. But maybe you're supposed to remain single. As Paul says, to work in the church. You can do that with any problem that comes our way. Yes, things will work for our good. But we may not know what that good is. That's why it's so wonderful to be in the promises of God. That's why it's so wonderful to say, this may not feel good, this may not look good, but I know it's got to work. It has to. It's what I do when I have to take my son to the doctor and get him shots. Oh, all things work together for good. He's like, good, the doctor's going to keel over before I get there. No. Sometimes we have to go through that pain and that suffering, which is why, again, I'm not going to give you these wonderful little platitudes of if things are going wrong in your life, that all of a sudden things will turn around and you'll have all the money in the world and you'll have all the love in the world and you'll have all the fame in the world. Well, maybe that's not where God needs you. Maybe He needs to break even further. But that's going to be good. That's going to be good. And we can be confident in saying that. These things can and will work out for our good. And that's where that whole idea of faith and trust comes in. We may not understand it, and we may not certainly like it, but it's going to work out good. God's definition of good, not ours. Now, don't get me wrong. Please, please. It has happened. People get fired, and then a week later get hired with a better job, better pay, better respect, and they give glory to God. Yes, do that. Yeah, God orchestrated that one. That's a good thing. Or you were thought you were in love with someone, and then you broke it off, and you found someone else that, you know, really lights your fire. Yeah, that could be a whole God thing as well. Yeah, don't get me wrong on that. God works that way, but it's not a guarantee. If you get fired, don't be looking around for a higher paying job. Maybe that's not where God wants you. Maybe that's not what's best for you at this time. But trust me, it's still the best. That's why it brings such comfort to so many people, because you may not understand, but that's okay. It's all going to work. We know in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, i.e., does this principle apply to non-Christians, people outside the realm of the kingdom? No. No. Who have been called according to His purpose. All right, now we get into sticky stuff. I know. For those God foreknew, He also predestined. And we all freak out right now. Well, wait, what is it? Are we predestined or do we have free will? And the answer is yes. God foreknows these things. It drives you nuts. You can't figure it out. But we have plenty of examples of God's foreknowledge, right? And probably His classic example is sitting down to dinner with His 12 buddies and says, one of you is going to betray me. God knew that. But did Judas have the free will and the choice to do what he did? Yeah. Same thing with Peter. You're going to deny me three times. And now we say to ourselves, oh, well, that's not fair. Now Peter's locked into his destiny. No, Peter will screw up all on his own. God just happens to know what's going to happen. And it'll cook your noodle, and I'm really sorry that it does. And if you want another example of it, just watch Minority Report. I think it's probably one of the best things. Watch Minority Report. They're going through, yeah, I got this precog. It's a person that can see the future before it happens. And Tom Cruise is taken, and he's being, you know, chased by all these cops with these cool tasers and these halo things that'll zap your brain and stuff like that. And he's going through this mall where they're all flooded in. And just as she's going by something, she says, grab that umbrella. Why? Grab the umbrella. Okay, so grabs the umbrella. He's carrying an umbrella around and trying to get this girl. I say, stop! And stop. And right in the middle of the mall. And he's like, they're going to see it. No, wait, stop right here. Wait, 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 wait. And she keeps saying that over and over. And sure enough, Balloon Man comes right in, and the kid wants a balloon, and they meet right in the middle. And then they're going, they're running out a back door, and there's a beggar saying, can you give me some money? And she says, drop some money for him. And so drop some money, and sure enough, the cops come barreling through, and the guy's trying to pick up the money, and they all trip. And then they get outside, and it's pouring down rain. And Tom Cruise stops and goes, the umbrella, pops it up and goes. Did she foreknow all that stuff? Yeah, how? I don't know. She was a precog. But that's how God works. If you don't like it, tough. He knows. He knows. He knows what's going to happen. Don't let this be a cop-out. I don't need to evangelize to my neighbors because God already knows if they're going to come to faith, and if they're already predestined, then I don't have to evangelize to them because sooner or later someone's going to get to them. Sorry, does it work that way? We still have all that free will stuff. It's all brought together. You can't understand it. You won't. It's because we have such limited minds. There's also, do I have Amos 3:2 up here? I don't know if I wanted. Yeah, I'll get into this discussion just briefly. The whole idea of this foreknowledge is something more than just knowing something ahead of time. It also has this idea of intimate relationship with. Or like an intense knowledge. The same word is used, you only, have I, and the word could be translated, known of all the families of the earth, therefore I'll punish you for all your sins. Does God know every family in the world? Yeah, but He knows those people. He has an intimate relationship with the people that are part of His kingdom. That's another subtle nuance. It shows up all through this place, Acts 26. They have known me for a long time. It's this almost intense knowledge. It's almost relationship type thing, and that's what he means. Also, it shows up in, what, 2 Peter? Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard. I think that's it. So, yeah, it has this idea of relationship, but if you don't like the fact that some people say God can't foreknow it because then I don't have a choice. No, you have a choice. He just knows what choice you're going to make before you make it. And if you don't like that, tough. That's the way it is. So those God foreknew, those that he entered into a relationship and knows about beforehand, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among the brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. I tell you, my friends, it's not luck. Again, life is not luck. Someone pointed this out to me. That's why they love the game of chess. No luck involved. No dice rolling, no card turning. You can't blame it on anything else but yourself. No luck involved. Beautiful. All right, verse 31. Here we go. Coup de grace. We're moving on. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, yeah, lots of things are going to be against you, but you got God on your side. Again, just think of the big old mighty tug of war. It's you versus all that other stuff. But you got one great advantage. Your anchor happens to just be the creator of the universe and your dad. And so he's going to fight on your behalf. Before I get into this, this is not new material. This stuff shows up in Isaiah 50. You can write it down. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. So there you go. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? He gave you his only son. Do you think he has any problem giving you the rest of the world? It's all yours. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? There's nobody. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You got to watch the punctuation. Some people, if you read that wrong, let me read it wrong. Who is, verse 34, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus does. No, that's not the phrase. The idea is it's called a rhetorical question. It's not anticipating a response. He is saying, who's going to condemn us? The answer is nobody. Why? Because Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So do you see? The Spirit and Christ are interceding. Two-thirds of the Trinity are on your side. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. And you might be thinking, yeah, Paul, you had it easy. I know you could say that about me. I mean, my life, truly, it has not been a very difficult life. So it's hard for me to preach this. I'll just let Paul preach it. And what kind of life did Paul have? Well, thankfully, he shows us in 2 Corinthians in two different places. I have been constantly on the moon. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. He also says it then. Is that all I got? 2 Corinthians 12. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I'm weak, I'm strong. If you want to know somebody that has gone through the ringer, Paul is it. He came close to death so many times, you know, he's the ultimate cat, nine lives all the way. He has had everything bad happen to him, which is why he can say, none of that will ever separate me from God. Nothing will. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Verse 36, he gives a quote, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And you have a little text note that comes from Psalm 44, verse 22. No, in all things we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors is actually one word. If I was going to literally translate it, I would call us hyper conquerors. I like it. I just like to call myself hyper because, you know, I'm hyper. I'm a hyper conqueror. You are a superhero. You are an incredible. Through him who loved us. You are! You may not be Elastigirl, but darn it all, you are more than cars. You are a superhero, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you stop to think about how angels can... Angels is in the list. Did you stop to think about that? An angel? I thought angels were like ministering spirits sent to help us. Yeah, people worship them. How do we know that? Because we have Scripture, Colossians 2. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. That's right, angels can draw you away from the worship of God. Of course, the biggest angel that gets us into trouble. Yeah. Nothing can separate you. Yes, Stephen. There's only one sin that's unforgivable. We've all heard it. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then we all freak out. Exactly. That's why the sin of the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is if you reject the Holy Spirit's work, and what is the Holy Spirit's main work? To bring us into a relationship with Christ Jesus. If you reject that at your death, at the point of death, if you blaspheme and continue to reject him over and over and over and over again to the point of death, and you die, you are now not forgiven of anything. Right. It's not a question. I did that one time. I was riding my bike, and I'm all, I blaspheme you, Holy Spirit. And I'm like, I want to see if it's really true. Yeah, I don't suggest doing that, but that's really not the sin that he's talking about. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is dying in unbelief. That's how we would do it, which means every sin is forgivable when it comes to Christ. Nothing can separate you. This world can throw everything it has at you. Satan can do everything against you, but nothing. And when it says nothing, it means nothing can separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. Does that make you feel good? It makes me feel good. Chapter 9, he switches gears completely, and it'll be a fun switch next. Oh, are you worried I was going to keep on preaching? Is that what you... Yeah. Oh, that was her? Chapter 9, let's go on. I'm just kidding, because what are we at? Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, I know a lot of us are going through difficult times, and we're just in the midst of a whole bunch of garbage. Or if we're not in the midst of garbage, we will be soon, or we have been at one time. And what comfort this brings us, Lord. What comfort to know that there's no condemnation. That even our sin cannot separate us from you. And I apologize, Lord, for this surface treatment of such amazing words. And so I pray that you would inspire us to go back over this material a couple more times, just privately, just to almost savor these words. And Lord, we have no hope if we're not in you. So if we are not in you, then we pray, Lord, that you would come into our lives right now. That maybe that's the whole reason why we're here. Maybe that's the whole reason we came to this door. We came to this church, is to hear this today, so that we can be assured of our salvation. And Lord, sometimes I don't feel like a Christian. Sometimes I don't feel like you're near. And sometimes I feel like a total failure. So let me, Lord, instead base my salvation on what I know. In Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. And I thank you that nothing can tear us away from you. That this world, that job layoffs, bounced checks, screaming kids, ringing doorbells, ringing cell phones, cancer, even death, can't take us away from you. It will only bring us to you. And let that be our comfort as we go through this world. In Jesus' name, amen.